going to be, it's heavily reliable on R.C. Sproul's Truths We Confess, where he writes his take on the Westminster Confession of Faith. We also have Chad Van Dixhorn that we rely on as well. I would really love to take in my Audible book, press play, and sit down. It's only 33 minutes, and he would do far more justice than I ever could. He's just a great way with words. But as we've done it on our reading, we go all the way back to Genesis 2, verse 24. And we'll see how God instructed or willed that man shall leave the respective parents and become joined together as one flesh, as a new family. And if we look at the wording here, it mentions twice the gender of these people in the first section, man and woman. But, well, why is this? Because it takes a man and a woman to procreate. It doesn't matter what way you slice it, or what genetically way you do it, or what scientifically way you do it, it takes an egg and it takes a seed. It takes a man and a woman to procreate. And it's important for us Christians to understand that marriage and divorce from a biblical perspective. See, the rest of the world may have beliefs on what they believe marriage should be and is, and have their own ideas and traditions. But here we're being taught by the Westminster Divines what they believed we should know. See, the opening words of a marriage ceremony usually go along the lines of, "Dearly beloved, we are assembled here today in the presence of God and of those witnesses to unite us, man and woman, in the bonds of holy matrimony." There's the oath. Do you remember we talked about that 2 weeks ago? The oath and the vows, where you're calling God to be witness. And that's what we do at the start of our weddings, marriage ceremonies. And as mentioned above, God ordained marriage to be between a man and a woman. It is a gift from God, and it's a command from God. Remember how we discussed it? If God spoke, no matter what it was, the Jews treated it as a law, as a command. He instituted it for the human race. Not to do with it as we wanted it, but to follow certain principles that he set forth to govern it. It was God and not us who determined who should enter into it. It was God, not us, who constitutes what is a valid marriage and what is a valid dissolution of it. Unfortunately, we live in a time when God's regulations for marriage are rejected as the world does what it sees fit in its own eyes. Marriage is becoming a bit of a sham. It's not important as it used to be. It's a convenience. It's lost something. But here I want to highlight that there are people out there who have fallen in love, and they want to spend the rest of their lives together. But the evil of society has burdened them with unsurmountable pressure of how much debt they may get into, or how much benefits they may lose, that they shy away from marriage. So there are people out there who want to get married, but society has pressured them into thinking that they can't. It doesn't matter what side you come down on. I'm just saying, be sensitive to those people. Be aware that those people exist. You may not see life from their perspective, but be sensitive to it. Try to understand them. Because for them, it is real. It is real for what they do. See, God has ordained that marriage should be between one man and one woman. This principle is called monogamy. A man has one wife, and a wife has one husband at the same time. Bigamy or polygamy, well, polygamy refers to marriage of several wives and rarely several husbands. Simultaneously, bigamy refers to having two wives at the same time. Jacob and Leah and Rachel, he was married to those two. Indeed, throughout the Bible, we read of other historical figures who had many wives. Solomon had concubines and wives, and David had many wives. And yet David was called a man after God's own heart. This doesn't mean that God sanctioned it. It shows that God, as one author called it, God's forbearance and long-suffering with his people. This disobedience did not nullify the creation mandate that one man or one woman were to enter into the sacred or holy union of marriage. Our carnal lusts can make us crave something instead of being examples, but to crave like those around us and the other cultures do. See, after all, Israel wanted a king just like every other nation. And guess what? They got them. And their kings were like every other nation. They took many wives. Even today, we're aware of polygamy being actively instituted. A more well-known would be what we call the Seventh-day Adventists. They have many wives. They are hounded at times for their polygamy. But when you look at it, if you were starting a new religion, what made you advertise to get people to join it? Well, a hot-blooded man like me, more than one wife, where do I sign? That's what I would do. And there would also be problems with jealousy and matriarchy involved in such unions. I remember seeing an article reading an article, and it was from about the Middle East. I hesitate to say Muslim because I'm not too sure. That there was an ideal situation for having multiple wives. And here's how it goes. One wife would get bored. Two wives would bicker. Three wives, two would join up against one. But with four, two could keep each other company. And it's the ideal situation. What I want to know is, where's the man in all this? Where's the man in all this was going on? Why was the first wife being lonely? Well, if we look at section 2, we read, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of a husband and wife. There's a mutual helping of each other in a marriage. I know when this was written, the Reformed churches were held the views that women should be subordinate to their husbands. But they also recognized that there was a mutual care, a mutual responsibility, a mutual concern that had to happen between husband and wife. See, the wife was not a slave, but fully shares in the image of God. Do you remember we talked about the image of God? And everybody shared the image of God. But when we read in Genesis, it tells us that everything God created was good, and it was very good. But he did notice that Adam was alone, and he noticed that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So he created Eve, a helper, comparable to him, and we just read that. They were made vice-regents. They were made over creation. Eve had joint rule over creation with Adam. She had joint rule over her household, over nature. She held the place of exaltation, but she was still subordinate to Adam. She was still subordinate to her husband. Now, before we go any further, let me make one thing clear to you misogynists out there. This does not mean that she was inferior. She was equal. She was equal in dignity. She was equal in value. She was equal in honor. She was equal to her husband. But as it's expressed in Ephesians 5:22, she was still expected to be submissive to him. And one author puts it like this, if you can guess who the author is. Our doctrine of the Trinity is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in dignity, are equal in honor, are equal in exaltation. Yet in the economy of redemption, both Son and Spirit are subordinates to the Father. It was the Father who sent the Son. It was not the Son who sent the Father. It is the principle of submission among equals in our concept of God in the three persons. And it'd be wrong to assume that because someone is in a subordinate role means that he or she is inferior. Can you get that? They're not inferior. Such thinking would imply that the Son was inferior to the Father. Marriage was for mutual help of the husband and the wife. A man in a marriage is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and to give himself to his wife as Christ gave himself to the church. When Christian women struggle with the subordinate message, or the submissive message, with the submissive mandate to their husbands, they should ask themselves one thing. Would they have a problem being submissive to Christ? I wager the answer is no. They would not have a problem being submissive to Christ. A woman should enter marriage with the knowledge that she can trust her husband, that he loves her, and he is willing to die for her at any given time. That is how Christ loved the church. He gave his life for it. That is how a husband should love their wives, willing to give their lives for her. And this is the burden that God puts on men in a marriage. I know some of you would rather be the submissive one than the one having to carry that burden. But this is how Christ loved his church. We have been called in Ephesians 5 and 3 to live differently from the world around us. We are called to be a different standard, a different type of people. We are to live our lives as the Word of God dictates and not as the world wants us to. We are to keep the marriage bed pure. That means do not do any act outside of Scripture or outside of marriage that is impure. We understand that it is God that makes the rules, not society. We do not take our cue from culture. Rather, we take our cue from God. And this leads us to children being born outside of marriage, something that I'm quite an expert on. The greatest thing Satan and society attack in times today is family. It's the family unit. It's the family structure. Society attacks it. Satan attacks it. Break it down. See, one of the issues behind the scenes of the Reformation was something we touched on a couple of weeks ago. The Roman Catholic Church held that celibacy had a supremacy. It's called the supremacy of celibacy. They argued that the only justification in marriage for having sex was to produce children. And if you weren't producing children when you're having sex, you shouldn't be having sex. You were to be celibate. The reformers pushed back against that and said, no, a man and a woman should enjoy each other's bodies if they are married. The Roman Catholic Church were against any form of contraception because of this. Whereas the reformers are saying, a man and a woman who are joined together in matrimony should enjoy each other's bodies, regardless of the fact if they're going to produce children or not. It wasn't wrong to have pleasure with your wife or your husband. When we were a more rural society, we had more children. We came from big families. I know some of you, and you're 13, 14, 10. I'm from 7. But as we moved into the cities, the families get smaller and smaller. Now, if anybody has more than 2 children, it's a large family. Or even better still, before they think about having children, they run to the calculator and see if they can afford it. What happened if we go forth and multiply, fill the earth? Be fruitful and multiply has not rescinded in the modern age. God has not rescinded that. But finally, in this section, marriage was established to prevent uncleanliness. When Paul said it is better to marry than burn with passion in 1 Corinthians 7 and 9, He was talking to people living in sexual sin. He's not saying that it's better to marry than to burn in hell. No, he's saying the proper place for your passions is in a marriage. We have talked at length before about how sexually corrupt society was back then and how you're to be different, as we mentioned earlier, under the command of God, in your marriage, in your family unit. Moving on to section 3, that tells us that it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to consent. Now remember, this was written in 1645-ish, right? So don't be looking at it with 21st century, but people are looking at it with 21st century eyes today. Back then they were talking about marriages that were arranged, that you didn't have a say in. Parents would arrange marriages even at birth. There was no love in some of these marriages, although after time, love did grow in many of them. And these marriages, because they were marriages of convenience or bringing families together, they lasted. But there was a lot of misconduct going on in them. But here we read that it is up to the individual to make their choices on marriage. Now, I'm sure many of you parents here this evening have looked at disdain at some of the things your children have brought home as possible suitors. Laughter is identification. Because they're making their own choices. They've fallen in love and they've made their own choices. But we're to marry only in the Lord. A believer is to marry a believer and no one else. Section 4 speaks into those who marry blood relations. If you marry a blood relative, like a brother or a sister or your mother or your father, that marriage is called a marriage of consanguinity. And if you want to see the results of that type of marriage, go onto YouTube, type in the Whittakers, and you'll soon find out. It's an inbred family in the hills of America. Whereas marriage of affinity is somewhere where you gain affinity with the family you marry into. You gain affinity with your in-laws. So incestuous relationships are out. Now some would argue about Adam and Eve. Who did Adam and Eve's children marry? Surely there was nobody else about. Well, they married each other. Well, they did. They did. Because it was necessary at the time. It was a necessary incestuous. But the prohibition of incestuous relationships and marriages was written into history later on. It was Moses in Leviticus, when God spoke to Moses in Leviticus and banned them. They are not needed anymore. They are done with. The final sections here speak of divorce. And yes, there are grounds to divorce. If there has been an act of adultery, one has grounds to divorce. To the extent that one can now marry as if the offending party were dead. You know, I typed that and I moved on to the next section. One can now marry as if the offending party were dead. Folks, I've been at a lot of funerals. I've conducted a lot of funerals in my time here. And I have seen the spouse left behind. And I have seen them mourn. And mourn for a long time at that loss. You know, sometimes we're very surgical when we say, continue as if they were dead, cut them off. I have dealt with people going through divorces and breakups. It hurts. It hurts. And it takes a long process and a long journey at times to recover from it. And you have to continue as if they're dead. It takes a while to get back into the ring. It's tough. It speaks here that if the contract of engagement is being dissolved even before marriage, the famous one we have of that is Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed to be married, and Mary presented herself as pregnant. Joseph could have dissolved the marriage there and then, the engagement there and then, but he didn't. To be told later on in the dream that it was the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 19, referring to the indecency and uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 and 1. You see, this thing about divorce has been debated for long, long thousands of years. The house of Hillel said, if anything displeased the husband or was uncleanliness or displeased the husband, he could divorce her. But the house of Shammai said, no, it could only be if there was an adulterous affair. The house of Hillel was saying that if the woman walked in carrying the husband's favorite bowl and the favorite plate and she dropped it, he has displeased the husband. He could write her a letter of divorce and she was gone. And the house of Shammai saying, no, that is not true. It has to be for adultery. But the argument back was, well, the law for adultery is stoning to death. How could it be this? And this is the question they posed to Jesus in Matthew 19. And Jesus said the provision for divorce in the Old Testament was the permission of God's part because of the hardness of people's hearts. And that from the beginning it was not so. You know, there wasn't any divorce in creation. It was something that God had to give permission for because of the hardness and cruelty of our hearts against others. That he had to give permission. He had to make a way out for the innocent. That's where divorce comes from. Marriage was a lifelong contract. But there was exceptions. Paul also says a believer may be freed from an unbeliever if the unbeliever deserted them. So if you two unbelievers, one becomes a Christian, they're married, the unbeliever deserts because of this, that's okay, you can divorce, you can move on, you can now marry a believer. But here's the twist. People now try to read into this. The physical abuse against the spouse is also a form of desertion. Because you're deserting the laws that God wrote, you're deserting the oaths that you take, and you are now hardened of heart, and this person needs to escape. So there are now two grounds of divorce, adultery and desertion. I read an article, or maybe I heard it, I don't know, lately of there's a new law written into divorce laws. Do you know what it is? I'm unhappy. You can go to the court and say, I want a divorce. Well, why do you want a divorce? I'm unhappy. I'm just not happy. And you can get a divorce. It appears the arguments from Shammai and Hillel are still raging today. That the slightest thing, you can get divorced. Nobody said marriage was easy. This doesn't mean one should seek divorce if it happens. It doesn't mean if your spouse has been disloyal, you should seek divorce. It doesn't mean that. It means you have grounds to seek divorce. If you choose. But it also doesn't mean that you cannot seek forgiveness for the offending party or seek forgiveness off the person. But even if you seek forgiveness, the other person, the offended person, still has grounds for divorce. And as a community, as a Christian community, following the dictates of our Lord, following the word of our Lord, if the innocent party does pursue divorce under these circumstances, we are not to criticize. Otherwise, we're criticizing the Word of God. And most times we're talking about things we know nothing about. Folks, I think I've come to an end. Hopefully you've got a bit of an understanding, and if you just want to chat further, I'm here. But let us pray.